Good to see you all this morning. Let's just, before we go to the Word, let's just ask the Lord to bless our time. And then we'll get started. Pray. Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our High Priest. Lord, He is our advocate, our refuge, our help and strength. Lord, we thank you for all that you have accomplished for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the manifestation of your great love for us. We confess we do not understand or grasp the fullness of your great love for us, your grace and mercy revealed in Christ. But Lord, we ask that you would teach us and open our eyes more and more as believers in Christ, more and more to the glory of your grace. We pray that you would teach us, and Lord, teach us to walk in your truth. We pray that you enable us truly day by day to turn from sin, to turn from lust, Lord, to set our affections on eternal things, on things above, on Christ who is above, and not on things below, which we are tempted to do every day. Lord, even things that are not necessarily immoral, but Lord, that take our eyes off of Christ. We pray that you would help us, Lord, in everything to look to Christ, and we pray that you would help us, Lord, day by day to humble ourselves before you, to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God through Christ. And we pray that you would enable us truly to present ourselves, our bodies, as instruments, as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice unto you, that we might do your will and we might accomplish your purposes and not our own. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to walk in your truth. We ask you to especially bless our time this morning as we study your word, as we especially consider what your word has to say about salvation. And Lord, we just ask that your hand would be upon us, that you would teach us, and that the Holy Spirit would work in each of our lives according to your purpose, and according to the power of the Word of God. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. We are on page 15. And again, the way this has worked out, we're actually covering one lesson and two. Kurt?
I don't know.
I'm sorry, you're out of luck. No, there's someone over there. Chris, could you give...
I was in the spirit, Dad.
Yeah, you're in the dark. You need to... No, that's... does anybody else... You have one? You got one? Okay. Anybody else need one? Yeah, we're on page 15. We're going to take both sessions here to talk about the doctrine of salvation. And truly, as in all of these, this is merely an introduction. This is something, obviously, there's a sense in which the whole ministry of the church in terms of teaching and preaching is explaining these things. So the doctrine of salvation is obviously central, one of the central themes of Scripture, without question. I think you all know that. But this is just meant to be a kind of an overview and an introduction. I do think it's extremely important for us as Christians to understand the doctrine of salvation, because this is oftentimes where error quickly creeps in, or gradually creeps in to the church. And the reason it's so important, one of the reasons it's so important for us, is because of Christian living. Confusion about the nature of salvation often results in confusion about one's own Christian walk and Christian life. So if we have a clear biblical understanding of the doctrine of salvation, it has very, very many practical implications for the Christian from day to day. So let me just begin. If you want to turn to Isaiah 59, my purpose in turning to Isaiah 59 is this is one of those clear statements in Scripture about the nature of sin. And there are certain passages I like to turn to. This is one of them. The other main one would be Romans 3. And Romans 3, Paul quotes in part this passage. He puts several passages together, but this is This is a very clear passage, and the reason I'm reading this is I want you to understand one thing. This is very important for us to understand, and the world and false teaching will often attack this reality. There's only one thing that separates between God and man, and it's sin. That's the issue. In fact, in the end, it's the only issue. Sin. Man is a sinner. We saw that last time. He was created in the image of God. He was created upright. He was good, but he sinned. We call it the fall. Capital F. The fall. He fell into sin. And from that point on, man is unclean. He's dead in his sins and trespasses. He's unwilling and unable to seek God or to love God or to know God or to walk with God in any way, shape, or form. He is dead in sin. He follows his free will, which always leads him into sin. It always leads him into death because that's all he's capable of. He's a slave to sin. He's a slave to sin. And this is the issue. God is holy, and sin comes between us. So Isaiah 59, let me just read the first part of this. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." What God hears, and this is actually important to note, as a good Calvinist, we want to be careful here. God is saying to them, look, the issue is not me. The issue is you, your sin, your unwillingness to obey, your unwillingness to seek the Lord, your unwillingness to submit yourself to me as the Lord of all. It says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Verse 3, for your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perverseness. None calls for justice, nor any pleads for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrices' eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eats of their eggs dies, and that which is crushed breaks out into a viper. Their web shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goes therein shall not know peace. And then he goes in verse 9, therefore is judgment far from us, neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. And he goes on. But the point here that I want to emphasize is the fact that this is really a statement of what is true of all mankind. He's speaking here particularly of Israel, who had rejected their God. But he's really referring, and Paul, by the way, applies these verses to all of mankind. He's talking about every human being. Every human being is in iniquity. He is born in sin. He walks in sin. He's incapable of knowing God. And what separates every man from God is sin. Now, that's so important, because that defines then the nature of salvation. Salvation is not merely being moral. Salvation is not salvation from, primarily not salvation from the consequences of sin, which is what all the social justice stuff is, you know, all that. You know, looking at war and poverty and hunger and disease and all these things, that's not what we need salvation from, ultimately. Because what's causing all that?
Sin.
I mean, sin is the reason for all that, right? So you can't solve that. Why? Because we're sinners. And sinners, what's the consequence of sin?
Death.
Death. And we know the curse that's on this world. It's because of sin. So there is only one salvation from sin, and that is Christ. And the reason that's true is because that's the only possible salvation from sin. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot draw near to God. We cannot know God unless God Himself made a way that we can be reconciled to Him. And that is through Christ. So, turn with me then to one other passage quickly before I enter the outline. This is all pre-outline. 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the simplest statements about the gospel in Scripture, but it's clear. Well, all Scripture is clear ultimately, but it needs a lot of explanation. There is a lot of explanation in Scripture.
1 Corinthians 15. Okay, thank you.
He says, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved." In other words, you are saved by the gospel, by believing the gospel, by receiving the gospel. He says, "By which you also are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ," here's the gospel, "Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." That's the gospel. There is only one salvation, and it is in Christ. Christ died for my sins. That is, in essence, the gospel. And that He rose again, right? That's the proof that He died for our sins and that He was accepted. He overcame death. Death is the penalty of sin. Christ died in our place in order to free us from sin. Now, that's one of the simplest, most straightforward statements of the gospel in the Bible, but it requires a great deal of explanation because... Well, let me just be fair and say there are a lot of people that say that they believe Christ died for their sins, but that doesn't necessarily mean they're saved because they don't necessarily understand that in a biblical way. I'm not trying to be nitpicky. It's just true. We want to be really clear what the Bible says about what it means that Christ died for our sins. So when we talk about salvation, we can divide it into these two areas. The first thing we want to observe, and this is the outline, God's provision for salvation is Christ, the atonement that's in Christ. And we're going to look at what that means. And then, secondly, this is point B on the outline, God's plan of salvation, or how it is that we actually enter into the salvation that is in Christ. In other words, not everybody is saved. We know that. Scripture says that. In fact, Jesus Himself said that the way is narrow. And the gate, the straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life. And few there be that find it. So there are a lot of people that don't find it. In fact, according to Scripture, I would argue most people don't find it. So we want to be clear not only what Christ did for us, but also how it is that we are in Christ, or how it is that we enter into the salvation that God has provided in Christ. And so that's kind of the two main points. Let me first of all consider God's provision for salvation in atonement. The beauty of, and I always emphasize this when I talk about the atonement, the beauty of Scripture, and Scripture rightly understood, is absolutely irrefutable. In fact, honestly, I don't know how someone who could be a serious student of Scripture and not actually believe that it's true, because it is so, because of the way that God designed it. It was a book that was written over a 1,500-year period. When Christ died, when Christ came, and all that He did, His whole ministry, was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in many ways. Hundreds of prophecies were fulfilled in one person. And The most important was having to do with the fact that he actually died. When Christ died on the cross, it was not just a fulfillment of prophecy. It was that, but it was much more than that. The Old Testament, in fact, we could almost say the whole Old Testament, not only predicted that Christ would die, but actually interpreted his death. In other words, it explained why he would die. And almost all of the all of the explanations in the New Testament regarding the death of Christ are actually simply, or you could almost say, are almost just quotations. That's maybe an exaggeration, but almost, from where?
From Old Testament.
Where specifically?
Isaiah 53.
Isaiah 53, particularly. When you look at the way the New Testament, they use the terminology of Isaiah 53. Now, that's important because Isaiah 53 was written 700 years before Christ came, right? So you have in the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament is preparing God's people to receive the atoning work of Christ. The irony of that is the Jews didn't know that, right? It's the brilliance of God. But all that to say, let me just really briefly work out the Old Testament background because it's so important. The very first clear statement of the need for atonement, and you've heard me say this before, so I'm expecting you already know where I'm going to go, but where is it?
Genesis.
It's Genesis 3. What happened?
The fall.
Yeah, what happened right after the fall?
The curse.
The curse?
Sacrifice.
Yeah, but it doesn't actually say that. What does it say? They had to be covered, and they covered themselves because they were naked, right? And they covered themselves with what?
Figs.
And what did God do after the curse? He pronounced the curse, and then what did he do? Genesis 3:21. He provided skins for their covering. And this is very important because what happens is God told Adam, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now, when he ate of the fruit, did he die?
Yes.
Well, yes and no. He died in one sense, in the sense that what? Spiritually. In other words, he was separated from God. But did he physically die?
No.
Did he eventually die?
Yes.
But what he did see immediately was that an animal died instead of him in order to cover him because of his sin. That was the first picture of atonement. That was the first picture of salvation. That was the first picture of the fact that God, first of all, had to do it. In other words, they could not cover themselves. Their fig leaves aren't going to cut it. They needed a covering. And again, it's a picture, right? I'm not saying that it's not history. It is history. In other words, God, they did cover themselves with physical leaves, and he did cover them with physical skins, but it was meant to be a picture. A picture of the fact that one day there would be a Messiah, the seed of the woman, spoken of in Genesis 3:15, would someday give his life as an atonement in place of fallen sinners, in order to cover. And that's the most basic understanding of atonement, that it is a covering. Our sin needs to be covered. It needs to be atoned for. And that atonement can only be through a blood sacrifice. Something, someone has to give their life in order to cover my sin. I cannot cover my own sin. There's nothing I can do. I can either die, and let me ask you this. People die, according to Scripture, suffer for eternity in hell. Is their sin covered?
No.
See, it has to be a God-ordained substitute that is actually able to take upon himself the full weight of our sin. That was only possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first picture. There are a lot of other pictures. I don't have time to go through them all in detail, but you know one of the other clearest pictures of this is what? Go to the next book. Exodus. Passover, right? Passover. Why did God do that? I mean, why did God, when you think about, okay, they're the people of Israel, they're in Egypt, and God's going to deliver them. He delivers them with great signs and wonders. He brings judgment on Egypt, and he takes his people out, and they go across the Red Sea, and he takes them to the wilderness. Why all this stuff about a lamb? Did God need to do that to deliver them from Israel? I mean, from Egypt. Did he need that? Did he need that? No, it didn't. From a human perspective, from a physical perspective, it didn't accomplish anything. Why did God do it? Why did God make them kill an innocent lamb and take the blood and put it over their door and they had to eat the lamb?
To teach them what was happening.
To show them what their Messiah one day would do to deliver them not from Egypt but from sin. And it's a picture of redemption. And it's amazing to me. It is absolutely amazing to me. And I don't mean this in arrogance. I really don't. It is amazing to me that a Jew today cannot see that Christ is their Messiah. Think about it. He died on Passover. You couldn't make this up. He died on Passover. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, Christ is our Passover. He is the one. Listen, he's the reason we're not destroyed. It's because he shed his blood, and his blood is, as it were, over our door. And that's the only reason the angel of death passes over us, because of Christ. There is only one way the angel of death, and I'm talking eternal death, will ever pass over your door. It's not because you're a good person. That will not work. There's only one way, and that is the blood of Christ and faith in the blood of Christ. And this is pictured so plainly in the Passover. Leviticus, the Day of Atonement. Don't have time for that, but would love to. We've gone through that years ago. Chris taught through that in detail. Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, was a special day set aside every year in the fall where, you know, there was all the high priest went in by himself, and you remember the scapegoat and so forth. We won't go through all the detail. But the point is that the scapegoat, what did it say about the scapegoat? The sins of all the people of Israel were pronounced over its head. And I love the term, he carried it away, right? That was the picture. The scapegoat carried it away. The other goat that wasn't the scapegoat, what happened to him? He got sacrificed, right? Now, I think it's meant to be a double picture of what Christ did when he died. He gave his life in order to carry our sins away, right? So, and by the way, that terminology, the where it says he bore their sins or he carried their sins, that's the terminology that's then used in Isaiah 53. So you go to Isaiah 53, turn there for just a moment. You got to turn here. Now, what's significant about Isaiah 53 is this. Let me just kind of step back. This is so important to understand. Moses lived about 1400 BC. Now, you understand that the idea of sacrifice was already ingrained in the people of God. Abraham sacrificed, right? Noah sacrificed. Okay. All godly men throughout history knew there's only one way to approach the holy God, and that's through atonement, through sacrifice. When we get to Moses, there is a whole sacrificial system. Leviticus 6, or the book of Leviticus, I'm sorry, the book of Leviticus is really basically about atonement. It's more than that, but it's fundamentally about atonement. And the whole sacrificial system was basically a way of saying the only way that we can approach a holy God and dwell with God is through a God-ordained, it's not mine, it's up to me how it works, a God-ordained, very clearly laid out, very specific way that you could come to God. It had to be ordained by him, and it was through blood sacrifice. That's the only way you can come. That's the only way, because the life is in the blood. That's the only way there's atonement. And so this is laid out in such great detail in the whole in the Old Covenant, right? So now that's about 1400. Well, most conservative scholars say 1446 for the Exodus BC. Flash or go forward 700 years, which puts us about. I mean, honestly, this is so like the Lord, right? This is about halfway between Moses and Christ. There's Isaiah. And Isaiah 53. Now, the book of Isaiah, well, I'll introduce it tomorrow probably in the sermon because we're going to start looking at Isaiah 6. But Isaiah is fundamentally about God's plan of salvation. I mean, it's more than that, but that's fundamentally what it is. And Isaiah 53 describes what God's Messiah is going to do in order to deliver his people from sin. And what he uses in Isaiah 53, this is the song, you know this because it's the most important passage arguably in the whole Old Testament. And it basically applies all of the language of atonement and sacrifice and applies it to the Messiah. That the Messiah, look at verse, I'll just go through this real briefly. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs, speaking of the Messiah, carried, now if I'm not mistaken when I looked at this years ago, that's the same word in Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement. Is that true, Chris? Do you remember? I'm pretty sure that's the same word that's used, one of these words is the same word that's used in the Hebrew in Leviticus 16 regarding the scapegoat. Carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, in every one of those phrases is substitutionary atonement. That he died for us. He died in our place. We should have died. We should have been chastised. We should have been bruised. We should have been wounded. We should have been killed. We should have died eternally, but Christ died for us. The Messiah died for us. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We're sinners. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, referring to the Messiah. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generations? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. That's death. And by the way, if we don't have time to do this, but if you go through this passage, I mean, everything is here, you know, in terms of what he went through, his sufferings, and then here we have his death, and then you have his resurrection. Verse 9 is his burial, right? It says, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. That's probably not the best translation, but does anybody have NASB? I want to read that verse.
Verse 9.
Yeah, verse 9.
His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man.
Yeah, that's a better translation because it brings out the fact that even though, what would the Pharisees have done with him? They would have thrown him out in the, you know, right? But what happened? Where was he buried? In a rich man's tomb. That was the sovereignty of God, right? That was also a fulfillment of this prophecy, right? That he was actually buried in a rich man's tomb. And then it says, because, verse 9, second half, he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. That's a statement of his sinlessness. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Interesting statement. Who bruised him?
The Lord.
It was part of God's plan, as Acts tells us as well, right? Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to death. It put him to grief. Who put him to grief? The Lord. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, an offering, that's sacrifice, right? All this is, a lot of this is sacrificial language. He made him an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, implies resurrection. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's the kingdom. Verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. Substitution. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. What an amazing statement. I love this passage. This is amazing. This is absolutely astounding. I love the story of, what's his name? I can't say his name. He wrote the book Psychobabble. Richard Gans. Yeah, Richard Gans. Great story. Great book. It's a little book on psychology. This guy was a Jewish psychologist. He was a total unbeliever, an atheist, I think he would have called himself. And being Jewish, he had been witnessed to by many Christians along the way, and he always, you know, like so many Jews, you know, have no time for that at all, and very antagonistic. One day, someone was reading to him from the Bible. He didn't know where it was, but he was reading Isaiah. The guy was reading Isaiah 53, and this is Richard Gans' testimony. He said, "As I was listening to this, I was thinking, well, yeah, that's obvious in the New Testament, you know." He said, the moment he looked down at the page and saw Isaiah, he said he believed. This is so clearly Christ. Okay? Christ is the one who died for our sins. Now, if there was just happened to be a Jewish man who went and claimed that he was going to die for our sins and died, that would be one thing. But listen, this was the fulfillment in every way of what the Old Testament said. How can anybody read Isaiah 53 and not believe? I honestly don't know. Well, I do know. How is it?
Blindness.
Pride. Arrogance. Just a simple refusal to believe. And this is one of the clear statements. So all that to say, now then, you know, 700 years forward, right? This is 700 years before Christ. John the Baptist comes, and what does he say? When he introduces Christ to the disciples, his disciples, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I'm not sure John the Baptist understood what he was saying, to be honest. I say that only because, remember when he was in prison? And he was like, are you the Messiah? Because he was. But I'm not sure he understood what that meant. But obviously, the Holy Spirit understood. The Lamb of God. He was the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, who would be an atonement. All of this was explained before Christ ever came. He's the only way of salvation. And listen, do not be ashamed of Christ. And do not be ashamed of the atonement of Christ. And do not be ashamed that Christ is the only way. He is the only way of salvation. And people will laugh at you. They'll say you're narrow. They say you're arrogant. They say you don't know what you're talking about. They say, well, what about all the other religions of the world? And the answer is, where do they lead you? Hell. Why? Because they cannot take away sin. The problem is sin. And there is nothing that you can do or man can do or religion can do to take away your sin. There is nothing. There is only one way that sin is removed, and that is through faith in Christ. And you say, why is that? Because God said so. And he's our, if I can put it this way, in the words of A.W. Tozer, he's our problem. You know, the one problem we have is God. That's why people don't like God. That's why people hate God. Listen, if you're not in Christ, your one great problem is God. You're going to meet him someday. And you don't want that. Believe me, you don't want that. But in Christ, we will be presented an amazing statement. We will be presented blameless. In the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That is one of the most, that's Jude 25, right? 24 and 25. That's one of the most astounding statements in Scripture. And I really think, and it's an amazing, Jude 24 and 25, you know I quote that all the time at the end of the service.
Yeah.
That doxology, I really believe it's not just a doxology for Jude, it's a doxology for all the epistles. It's like a doxology of the church age. Right before you go into the book of Revelation, which is the end, right? This is the beauty of Christ's work, right? Now, there is no other help but Christ. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Listen, there's no other way to have your sins forgiven, and that's why Christ is the only way of salvation. I use this as an example. It's kind of stupid, I suppose, but I remember, this comes to my head. The first time I went to California, and I was visiting Master Seminary, actually, and I was by myself, and I love the outdoors, and I love to hike. And I just asked one of the guys there at the seminary, I said, where's a good place to hike? And he said, well, you know, you should go up to Mount Whistler's Observatory, which is kind of overlooking Pasadena. It's beautiful. In fact, I took Catherine there last week. And went up, and you have a beautiful view of the... But there's really, honestly, from L.A., really, there's only one way to get there. There's one road that goes there, the Angeles Crest Highway. It's Route 2, right? Now, if I would say, well, if he said, now you have to go to the Angeles Crest Highway, you say, well, I don't want to go that route. Well, that's the way you get there. Well, that's kind of narrow, isn't it? Yeah, but if you want to get to that, that's how you go. Say, well, that's really arrogant of you. No, it's just reality. Do you understand how ignorant people are when they talk about religion? Do you realize they leave all reason? They do. It's almost like rationality doesn't apply to religion to them. You see, there is only one way. It is narrow, but so is every truth, including how to get to Wilson's Observatory, right? So Christ is the only way. Now, briefly, let me just give you several, and again, this has to be brief, but the atonement accomplished by Christ on the cross is explained with several words, and it is important to understand these words. Now, these words may or may not, some do, some don't, appear in Scripture. Actually, most of them do, all but one, I think. Well, it doesn't matter. But the point is, they are biblical truths very plainly throughout the Bible. In other words, it's not just one or two places. These are important statements about the nature of what Christ did on the cross. We often use the word atonement. Atonement is kind of a word that, in all sincerity, is used a lot in the Old Testament, but has taken on, in theology, a broader meaning than the word itself in the Old Testament. It's only used a couple times in the New Testament. The word atonement, kofar, in the Old Testament generally means to cover or to propitiate. It is a good word, don't get me wrong, but we kind of use it in a broader way to cover all of this. So these are some of the key words. First of all, Christ's atonement was penal, meaning Christ's death paid the penalty for our sin. This is from Isaiah 53:5-6, right? And other places, obviously. But basically, Christ paid the penalty that was due to us. It is often used as an example. If I were out on the highway and I was speeding and I got stopped and they gave me a ticket, and what is a typical ticket now? Maybe $200 or something. So someone comes along and shows up and pays my fine, right? They can't come after me again, right? What would that be called? Well, I mean, if you're tried for something twice, what's that called? Double jeopardy. I mean, you can't, if the fine's paid, the fine's paid, right? You can't come back on me because it's paid. In essence, now that's a little simplistic because it's a little more complicated than that. But in a sense, that's what Christ did. Christ died in our place. I deserve death. I deserve hell. I deserve eternal punishment, which I do. And by the way, that's one of the greatest stumbling blocks of the gospel, because people really don't feel that. They might say, well, I'm a sinner and I'm not perfect and I make mistakes. No, you don't understand. You're wicked. And apart from the grace of God, you deserve eternal punishment. The reason we don't see that is because we don't see the greatness of the glory of God. That's the reason we don't feel that. Now, we do deserve hell. Christ paid the penalty for us. Substitution, it's a penal substitution. In other words, Christ died in our place. A lot of passages about this. Isaiah 53, again, clearest. But Titus 2:14, 1 Peter 2:24, they're basically using the terminology from Isaiah 53, but Christ died in our place. He was our substitute. We should have died. Christ died in our place. So we call it a penal substitution. Satisfaction. Satisfaction, when you see the word satisfaction, you should in your mind think law. Because basically what we mean by satisfaction is this, that Christ satisfied the just demands of the law on us. So Christ's atonement in relation to the law we call satisfaction. In other words, the law, basically, what does the law do for us?
Teaches us.
Well, it does teach us. But fundamentally, when it says we're under the law, what does it mean? We're condemned, right? We're condemned. We're criminals. We're under the law. We can't keep the law. We haven't kept the law. And even if today, starting today, you were perfect in every word, thought, and deed, you'd still have that problem of those years you lived before. You see, that doesn't take care of that. You see, Christ came, and what did Christ do? He lived a perfect life. We call that his active obedience, and then, probably not the best term, but they call his death his passive obedience, in the sense that he not only fulfilled actively the law in the sense that he did everything exactly right and he obeyed the law in word, thought, and deed from the moment he was born, but he also paid the penalties of the law as if he were a sinner. He satisfied the just demands of the law. So all the things that were demanded of us from the law, he actually accomplished for us. We call that satisfaction. Propitiation. Now, this word does appear in several places, most notably 1 John 2:2. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. It says, who is the propitiation for our sins? Right? Propitiation, when you think propitiation, you should think wrath. Okay? Atonement in relation to law is satisfaction. Atonement in relation to God's wrath is called propitiation. In other words, we were due the wrath of God. We were children of wrath, Ephesians 2, right? We were under the wrath of God. John chapter 3 says, you know, he that does not believe is under God's wrath, right? So Christ actually took upon himself the wrath of God, propitiated the wrath of God, so that his wrath no longer burns against us as his children. In fact, no longer are we under the wrath of God, but now what do we have? In Christ, we have, with grace of God, we have peace. We're reconciled. We're no longer under the wrath of God. This is an amazing thought, right? That I, as a believer in Christ, I'm no longer under God's wrath. I don't fear God anymore in the sense of dread. We fear God in the sense that we turn from evil. We do not fear God in the sense that we fear his presence because we have the peace of God. We are in a state of peace with God. An amazing thought. Why? Because Christ propitiated, was our propitiation. Expiation. Now, this is probably the word that doesn't appear in the Bible, but it is a good word. And when you think of expiation, you should think of in terms of our sin. In other words, when we speak of expiation, we're talking about the fact that our sins were expiated. They were washed away. Okay? When Paul lists the sins in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, but such were some of you, and such were some of you, but you were what? Washed. That's propitiation, that's the expiation. Expiation. Right? As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 103, right? That's expiation. our sins are thrown into the depths of the sea. How? Through the blood of Christ. Right? We're washed. That's why we sing that hymn, which I must confess to the world probably seems very, very strange. You know what I'm thinking of?
Washed in the blood.
Well, that's one. Yeah, that's one. Same idea. But I was thinking of the fountain. There is a fountain filled with blood. That probably sounds really strange to an unbeliever. But listen, a Christian who understands what that means, that's glorious. Okay? And we do sing, are you washed in the blood? Listen, we're talking about, obviously, a spiritual cleansing that was brought about by the death of Christ. We have been purchased. We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Okay, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Daniel mentioned that on Wednesday. What does that say? For as much as you know that you're redeemed not with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but what? With the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. That's the only way that your blood, your sins can be removed. That's the only way you can be washed. And that's the only way that you can be truly cleansed by God. And then the other word is redemption, again, which Daniel talked about on Wednesday quite a bit. And that is that Christ purchased us from our sin. Redemption has the idea of buying back. It's the idea of buying out of slavery. That's the picture. We were slaves of sin, and through his death, Christ actually, it's an amazing picture, he purchased us. He purchased us out of sin, but now, and this is the important part, right? We what? We have been bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit. Why? Because we're not our own. You are bought with a price. You are not your own. The Holy Spirit dwells within you, which is the seal of God, and you are not your own. The issue today in your life is not what you want to do or where you want to go. It has nothing to do with what you want to do or where you want to go. It has everything to do with one question. What does God want me to do and where does God want me to go? Because that's why. Because you're not your own. The world thinks of freedom fundamentally as what?
Do what you want.
To do whatever you want. But the Bible calls that
bondage.
Bondage. That's slavery. Slavery, that, and it is slavery. I mean, just look at people. They're slaves of their sin. They're slaves to their fornication. They are slaves to their pornography. They are slaves to their drugs. They're slaves to their money. They're slaves to their job. They're slaves to... And they think that this is freedom. It's not. It's the worst kind of bondage. And it leads to death. But listen, in Christ, we've been free from that. Praise the Lord. We are now slaves of righteousness, slaves of Christ. And that's a glorious thing. And that's true because we have been redeemed. And then the third, number three here, and I'll just close here real quickly. The resurrection. I would like to look up all these verses, but for sake of time. The resurrection fundamentally is the proof that Christ did in fact overcome death and sin. It's the proof that he actually was the Messiah. It's the proof that we ourselves someday will be resurrected. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Listen, if Christ was not physically resurrected, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, then we are what? We're still in our sins. We don't have any hope if Christ is still dead. But Christ isn't dead. He is resurrected. He is ascended. He is at the right hand of the Father. And this is the great proof that he indeed did all of this. So, let me just stop there. We'll take a 5-minute break. We'll come back and go over the plan of salvation.